We're reading from two sections in Job today, and the first part comes from Job chapter 4. So Job chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "If one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking? Behold, you have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who is stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember, who that was innocent ever perished, or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plough iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. The roar of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, the teeth of the young lions are broken. The strong lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered." The next part of the reading comes from Job chapter 14, and we're going to read the whole chapter. This is Job speaking. Job 14, verse 1. "Man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not. And do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me into judgment with you? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There is not one. Since his days are determined and the number of his months is with you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass, look away from him and leave him alone, that he may enjoy like a hired hand his day. For there is hope for a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that its shoots will not cease. Though its root grow old in the earth, and its stump die in the soil, yet at the scent of water it will bud and put out branches like a young plant. But a man dies and is laid low. Man breathes his last, and where is he? As waters fail from a lake, and a river wastes away and dries up, so a man lies down and rises not again. Till the heavens are no more, he will not awake or be roused out of his sleep. Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath be past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my service I would wait till my renewal should come. You would call and I would answer you. You would long for the work of your hands, for then you would number my steps. You would not keep watch over my sin. My transgression would be sealed up in a bag, and you would cover over my iniquity. But the mountain falls and crumbles away, and the rock is removed from its place. The waters wear away the stones, the torrents wash away the soil of the earth, so you destroy the hope of man. You prevail forever against him, and he passes. You change his countenance and send him away. His sons come to honour, and he does not know it. They are brought low, and he perceives it not. He feels only the pain of his own body, and he mourns only for himself."
Great. Friends, good morning. It's good to be with you. It's good to be opening up our Bibles in the book of Job again. I've been very excited to get into this book, and I know many have as well. Right, this morning we're looking at the next big section in the book of Job. Thanks to Kathy for reading a moment ago. And how about we pray first before we look at what God's Word says. Lord God, you've told us in your word, and in fact in these chapters from Job, that affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground, but man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards. Lord, we just pray that as we read your word this morning, as we think about what it means, that you would give us your wisdom to face the trouble we experience in life. And Lord, we pray this for your glory's sake. Amen. Now, one of the big things in the book of Job, and I'm sure you've seen this as we've been through the book, is just this whole idea of tragedy and suffering and trial and trouble. Job, you know, on one level gets a pretty raw deal. You know, we're all going to face trials at some point in our lives, perhaps some more, some less, some more tragic than others. But I think a thing that that often dogs our minds when we come to face trial and suffering is that big question, why? Why is this happening to me? Why is this happening the way it's happening? Why is it happening to me and not someone else? When we suffer, we do ask the question, why? I think if we feel like we could explain what's happening when we suffer, we could bear it better, or if we could find a way to take our suffering and fit it into some kind of system or some kind of plan that has a purpose and a goal, then we could deal with it. Now, over the last 2 weeks, we've seen some big ideas in the first two chapters of Job. We've seen how God is absolutely sovereign over everything in the universe forever. He controls it. He rules it. Of course, the right response we've seen as well to that absolute sovereignty is absolute worship. But even though these things are true and right, do they serve to answer the question, why do we suffer? I don't think they do. None of these truths really answer that nagging question of why. I'd like to tell you about William Cowper. He was a famous hymn writer in the 18th century in England, wearing a rather interesting hat. I've seen that picture so many times, I've still got no idea what he's wearing on his head. He's well known for writing some classic hymns that you might be familiar with. God moves in a mysterious way, or there is a fountain filled with blood. The thing most remembered about William Cowper, though, is how he experienced a deep and black and dark depression for most of his life. There's an occasion when he was 21, he experienced his first really severe episode of depression, and it had him just staring out of a window for weeks at a time. He was unable to motivate himself to do anything else but just sit in a chair and stare out the window. Now, I know that some of you have experienced depression, know a bit about what that feels like. Various tragic events in Cowper's life, like the anxiety of an appointment in Parliament and the loss or breaking down of an engagement he had to a girl he loved, these brought on further episodes of deep, deep depression and anxiety in Cowper's life. He tried to kill himself a number of times. And when he was in the St. Albans Psychiatric Hospital in London, he picked up a Bible one day, and there he read about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, and he finally realized that there might be redemption for him too. As he kept reading, he came to the book of Romans, and it was there that he discovered that Jesus, in fact, can be that redemption for him, and he became a Christian while in a lunatic asylum. However, this didn't stop his depression. It didn't stop his suffering. It didn't stop his anxiety, his hopelessness and his despair. And it turns out he became a great friend of John Newton, the famous hymn writer, the guy who wrote Amazing Grace, the former slave trader turned pastor. And he wrote often to Newton, and he spoke to Newton often and confided in him about his suffering and his depression and his despair, trying to find answers, trying to make sense to his suffering. And in a letter to Newton, I'd like to read this to you. He wrote this. He said, "Loaded as my life is with despair, I have no such comfort as would result from a supposed probability of better things to come where it once ended. You tell me that this cold gloom will be succeeded by a cheerful spring, and endeavor to encourage me to hope for a spiritual change resembling it, but it will be a lost labor. Nature revives again, but a soul once slain lives no more. My friends, I know, expect that I shall see yet again. They think it necessary to the existence of divine truth." Excuse me. That he who had once had possession of it should never finally lose it. "Now, I admit the solidity of their reasoning in every case but my own." And why not my own? Well, I forestall the answer. "God's ways are mysterious, and he giveth no account of his matters." An answer that would serve my purpose as well as theirs that use it. "There is a mystery in my destruction, and in time it shall be explained." I think Job could have almost written those words himself about friends who've got an answer, but for he himself doesn't seem to fit the framework. Now, in the first two chapters of Job that we've done over the last 2 weeks, we were introduced to Job as a very righteous, very wealthy man. He's got a positive relationship with God. We saw a conversation in heaven between God and the Satan, or the adversary, who wants to prove that Job's worship of God and his good relationship with God is only a result of the good things that God gives him. And so he says to God that if you take away everything from Job, well, that will prove that he doesn't really love you for you, and he'll turn around and curse you. And God allowed Satan to test Job's faith, and that's what Satan did. He took away Job's property, took away Job's children, and finally he took away Job's health. And we find that Job responded in an amazing way to all of this suffering and all this tragedy. Even though he experienced the grief of suffering and he mourned and he was sad, he worshipped God because he knew that God was the one who was ultimately in authority, and what had happened served to prove that God has power to give and he has power to take away. And therefore, God is the one who is due all worship. And of course, these first two chapters lay the groundwork for everything that's to follow, especially in the conversations that Job has with his three friends. I've been using some great resources by an English Bible teacher called Christopher Ash. And he boils these first two chapters down to four markers, like you might put pins in a map to orientate yourself. And then one question that we can take with us into the rest of the book to make some sense of it. These are the four markers, things we learn from the first two chapters. Firstly, that Job really is blameless. Now, even God affirms that twice in the first couple of chapters, and the narrator says it once for us as well. That's the first thing. Job really is blameless. We need to keep that in mind. Secondly, that Satan has real influence. His power might be under God's authority, but we must not deny or ignore or treat lightly Satan's power and his influence. Thirdly, we learned that the Lord is supreme, or that he is sovereign. That means that he controls and rules the entire universe always, and nothing happens without his permission. And fourthly, and perhaps surprisingly, the Lord gives terrible permissions. We saw that with Job. We're understandably shocked, of course, that God would allow Satan to not just test but torment Job in this way. Of course, God doesn't stop being God because he allowed that to happen. So those four things we can take with us, like markers in a map. Job really is blameless. Satan has real influence. The Lord is absolutely supreme. And the Lord gives terrible permissions. And then we're left with a question to take with us. Will Job prove to be a real believer? See, in the first two chapters, we've been given the impression that he is a faithful follower of God. Each time something happens to him, he responds the right way in worship to the God that he knows and loves. But will he be able to go through all the questioning and the uncertainty and the seeming never-ending agony of his condition and still come out faithful on the other side? Well, that's what the next 40 chapters are about. We'll have to wait and see. Now, the main body of the book of Job, about 30 chapters or so, they record long conversations between Job and his three friends. Remember, Job's three wise friends have come together. They're sitting down with him. They're grieving with him on the rubbish heap in silence for a whole week. But now we find them engaging Job in conversation, trying to help him make sense of what's going on, and perhaps even trying to help him out of the situation he's in. Now, as we go through the book, there are three cycles of conversations between Job and his friends. Today we're just looking at the first cycle, and even though it's 11 chapters worth of Bible, we're just going to do a flyover this morning so we get a feel of what's going on in that first conversation cycle. Let's enter the soul surgery with Job. So after 7 days of sitting on a rubbish heap, in silence, grieving the loss of his children and his wealth and his health, Job's scraping himself with bits of broken pottery to try and get some relief, try and scratch his itch. He's the first one to finally speak, and he opens his mouth in the kind of flourishing poetry that's very typical of someone who's caught in the clutches of grief like this. And he says something very simple, something very typical of someone who's experiencing tragedy, and he really just says, "I wish I'd never been born." Job 3 verse 1, "After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, 'Let the day perish on which I was born.'" He says in 3:11, "Why did I not die at birth and come out from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breast that I should nurse? For For then I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept, and then I would have been at rest. Of course, understandable sentiments for someone who's suffering the way Job has. Especially when you consider the ongoing torment of this skin disease. Maybe he did feel that, you know, death would be a better place. At least in death I would find relief. But now that Job has spoken, now that he's kind of broken the ice, his friends move to engage with him, to see if they can help him make sense of his suffering and maybe provide him a solution to thinking about it. And the first to respond is Eliphaz the Temanite. And he makes a suggestion about Job's suffering. Even at this stage, it's just a suggestion. It'll become more than a suggestion later. But we read 4 verse 7. He says to Job, "Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. Nudge, nudge, wink, wink. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed." So, Job, while I sympathize with you, and I can't bear to see you like this, just remember how God treats sinners. He punishes them for their sin. That's the way God works. So what's the solution? As Eliphaz says in verse 8, "As for me, I would seek God, and to God will I commit my cause, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number." So go to God, repent. And he gives Job hope as well, 5:17. If he does this, "Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore, despise not the discipline of the Almighty, for he wounds, but he binds up, and he shatters, but his hands heal." So he says to Job, God punishes the sinner, but he restores the repentant. So Job, you know what you need to do. A gentle suggestion that Job is probably experiencing this suffering because of some sin he has committed. After all, that is the way that God works. The thing to do then is to repent, to admit to God you've sinned and he will restore you after he has disciplined you for the sin that you've committed. But note, he won't restore you out of love or out of mercy or out of grace. He will restore you in justice because God is just. Now, Job hears Eliphaz and he responds. He continues on the "I wish God would just take my life" theme. But he says to Eliphaz that he hasn't sinned. So why is this happening? Your logic doesn't stand up. 6:24. "Teach me and I will be silent. Make me understand how I have gone astray." Then we also find a new theme in Job's statements here, in his speeches, where he begins to cry out to God himself, asking the question of suffering, why? So 7:20. "If I sin, what do I do to you, watcher of mankind? Why have you made me your mark? Why have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity?" Why, God, why? So Job says, "I don't know what I've done. Why is God letting this happen?" Well, the next one to respond is Bildad. Bildad picks up on Eliphaz's words about justice and the need for Job to repent of some sin. But he goes one step further, and Bildad suggests that Job's kids probably got what they deserved from God for some sin they committed. And this was a warning to Job to turn around now so that he doesn't suffer the same end. "If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of your transgression." He's Mr. Sensitivity, clearly. "If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation." So your children's deaths were a warning for you to repent, and if you do, God will restore you. After all, that is the way that God works. Now, in chapter 9, it seems like Job ignores this insensitive suggestion, but he goes on instead to make some deductions about God. He recognizes God's absolute sovereignty. He recognizes God's holiness. And then he makes two conclusions. And the first is, as he looks at God through the lens of his own suffering, he begins to conclude that God's rule of the world, even though it's sovereign, it might actually just be arbitrary. That is, it's just random. It's based on God's whims and based on God's mood swings, his passions. It doesn't have any real purpose or plan. So Job says in chapter 9, verse 4, he is wise in heart, talking about God, he is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and succeeded? He who removes mountains and they know it not, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun and it does not rise. Now you really got to ask the question, what did a mountain do to God that he overturns it in his anger? Sounds like a child throwing their toys. Maybe God's like that. Well, the second thing Job deduces is that because he cannot approach God, he needs someone who can stand between him and God. He needs an arbiter. He needs a mediator. Just like he was for his kids back in chapter 1. But alas, there isn't a mediator to be found. 9 verse 32. For God is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter who might lay his hand on us both. And Job continues in what becomes just a pattern for his speeches. He bemoans his condition, tries to justify it, tries to respond to his friends, and then he calls out to God asking that question, why? 10 verse 2, I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend against me. Does it seem good to you to oppress and despise the work of your hands and favor the designs of the wicked? We get to chapter 11 and we find Zophar speaking up. And he tries to put a slightly different spin on things. Like Eliphaz and Bildad before him, he recognizes that God punishes the wicked in justice. That the solution for Job, the best solution, is for him to uncover whatever sin he is harboring and repent before God, and God will then justly restore him. But he actually starts to get a bit upset with Job. He calls Job's protestations of innocence babble and mockery, and he calls Job a man full of talk. And he says to Job, after he's lost all his kids, all his wealth, all his health, 11 verse 6, but oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you, and that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom, for he is manifold in understanding. Know then that God exacts less of you than your guilt deserves. So, look on the bright side, Job. Really. Stop wasting your breath. God is giving you less than you really deserve. Well, Job gets the final word in this cycle of speeches in chapter 12 through 14. And as he speaks, you can almost hear the cogs turning away in his head as he asks this question of why? Trying to make sense of why he's suffering like this, why God is allowing these things to happen. And he makes another deduction, this time that God might simply be unjust or less than sovereign. So he says, Job 12 verse 4, says, I'm a laughingstock to my friends. I, who called to God and he answered me, a just and blameless man, am a laughingstock. In the thought of one who is at ease, there is contempt for misfortune. It is ready for those whose feet slip. The tents of robbers are at peace, and those who provoke God are secure, who bring their God in their hand. You know, what good was all my justice and righteousness and uprightness? Maybe God is unjust. In chapter 13, Job starts to get upset with his friends. And he gets upset with them because they provide no real answers to his suffering. Actually says to them at one point, oh, that you would keep silent and it would be your wisdom. He calls their wisdom whitewashing lies, and proverbs of ashes, and defenses of clay. He calls them themselves worthless physicians, doctors who can't heal. He cries out to God again, why, God, why are these things happening? Speak to me and tell me why. 13 verse 22. Then call and I will answer, or let me speak and you reply to me. How many are my iniquities and my sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin. Why do you hide your face and count me as an enemy? Job's final speech in chapter 14, it seems to be that of a man who's just losing hope. He's circling the drain. But he says something very interesting in the middle. Job 14, verse 13. He said, "Oh, that you would hide me," talking to God, "Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, the place of the dead, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my service I would wait till my renewal should come. You would call and I would answer you. You would long for the works of your hands, for then you would number my steps and you would not keep watch over my sin. My transgression would be sealed up in a bag, and you would cover over my iniquity." What's Job after? Job's after redemption and resurrection. Maybe God is unjust. Well, I really wish that God would just redeem me and raise me up beyond death. At this point, it's useful to try and summarize what seems to be going on in Job's heart and what seems to be going on in the hearts of the friends. What's clear about Job is that he's on an emotional roller coaster. You know, there's a few peaks of hope here and there, but mostly it's just stomach-churning downhill descents. From his wishing he'd never been born in chapter 1 right the way through to his hopeless whimpering in chapter 14, he's all over the place. He's clearly grieving deeply for his loss. He's probably experiencing the psychological side effects of whatever illness he's got. He's got the irritability and the sleeplessness and the distractedness and the fuzzy thoughts and all those kind of things. And so what we notice as Job speaks is that these aren't the careful words of a prophet or a preacher. This is stream of consciousness stuff. Stuff of a suffering man standing on the brink of life and death. And so we shouldn't expect Job to always be consistent or to always finish a thought before he moves on to the next one. We shouldn't expect him to always make complete sense either. We need to bear this in mind as we read and process what Job says. He's not a Paul who's gone away and thought about what he's going to say as he sits on his prison floor and writes a letter with clear arguments. This is Job sitting on a rubbish heap, scraping himself with bits of pottery, crying out in his distress. And it's in this mix of raw emotions and this flurry of searching thoughts that we start to see some cracks showing in Job's faith. We got to chapter 9 and we notice that Job raises the suggestion that God, though he is sovereign, might actually exercise that sovereignty in an arbitrary and perhaps even an unjust way. So God is the one who removes mountains and they know it not when he overturns them in his anger. He's the one who destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When disaster brings sudden death, he mocks at the calamity of the innocent. Is God unjust? See, he takes what he knows about God and he takes what he's observing and experiencing of his own suffering and he tries putting them together. My young son Alex loves doing puzzles. And sometimes he'll take the wrong two pieces and try to put them together. But he'll force them in and put them together. And you know how often we do this, though, as we experience suffering. We take what we know about God and we take what we're experiencing. We try to put them together like puzzle pieces that don't seem to fit, but we're going to make them fit. We try to make sense of what's going on. This is exactly what Job is doing. He goes even further. He also takes what he knows about God and what he expects of God and what he's experiencing of his suffering, and he suggests that perhaps God is just avoiding him. That he's inflicting suffering on him unjustly with no answers and no explanations, despite his cries for answers. So 9:11, "Behold, he passes me by and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him." The God he worshipped is evasive and absent in a kind of cruel way to this faithful servant. And even further, looks at what's going on, and he even suggests that God might just be a big bully. 9 verse 17, "For he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He'll not let me get my breath, but fills me with bitterness." If we we really blame Job for these words? He's doing just what we all do when we're faced with suffering and confusion. Taking what we know about God, what we're experiencing, and try to force them together in a way that makes sense. And you know, often we fail. We fail to provide any real answers or any real comfort or any real hope in our suffering. Let's leave Job there for a moment and just move to the three wise friends. It's just like Job, they also take what they know about God and they look at what they observe Job to be experiencing of God, and they also try to fit it together in a way that makes sense to them. And what they end up with is a system that serves to explain what is happening to Job. The system comes in four parts. I'd like to show you what it looks like. Again, I'm grateful to Christopher Ash's commentary on Job for this outline. You probably agree with some of their system. The first point is that God is absolutely in control. So in this, they agree with Job. They, I think, agree with the rest of the Bible. They agree with what we've seen in the first two chapters of the book. For example, Eliphaz says, "As for me, I would seek God, and to God would I commit my cause, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number." God is absolutely in control. Secondly, they say God is absolutely just and fair. Job's affirmed this right at the beginning of the book. But as we've seen, he begins to doubt the truth of that statement about God's justice and fairness. But for the friends, there's no doubt. This is the way God works. He's just and he's fair. Bildad says in chapter 8, "Does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert the right?" Well, clearly in his mind, the answer is no. God is always just and fair. Because that's the way God works. And so far, so good. We probably agree with those statements ourselves. They would have agreed with Job at the beginning of the book. But then the friends in their wisdom, they go on and draw certain conclusions from these truths. They say if these things are true, if God is absolutely in control, if he's absolutely just and fair, then they say, then certain things must necessarily be true as well. And this is where we start to move onto shaky ground. So they add to their system two therefore statements. They say, if these things are true, therefore God always punishes wickedness and blesses righteousness, and soon and certainly in this life. If he were to do otherwise, he would necessarily be unjust, which God cannot do because he's God. So Bildad uses the example of Job's children. 8 verse 4, if your children have sinned against him, he's delivered them into the hand of their transgression. See, everything's very immediate. You sin, God judges you now. You're upright, God blesses you now. God always punishes wickedness and blesses righteousness, and soon and certainly always. And fourthly, if all of these things are true, therefore, if I suffer, I must have sinned. And I'm being punished justly for my sin. We see this in the logic of Zophar in chapter 11. He says, "Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves." See, it's like an equation. You know, sin equals suffering and judgment. If we skip ahead to chapter 22, in fact, Job's friends are so convinced of their system that Eliphaz reads Job a very detailed charge sheet of all the things he is convinced that Job has done wrong in order to welcome God's judgment and anger. So the question for us as we look at the friends' system is we have to ask, are they right? Are they right? Is their system correct? Is this the way we explain God? Is this the way we explain what's happening to Job? Is this the way we explain all of our suffering? If we suffer, that we must be experiencing God's judgment for a sin that we may or may not know about, which we need to uncover and repent of before it kills us. Is that the system within which we need to place our suffering? Well, maybe. Maybe. We might experience suffering as a direct result of sin. Someone who breaks the law is judged under the law. So if we sin, we might experience results of sin. But is this how we're meant to explain every terminal illness, every breakdown of a family, every death of a loved one, this how we're meant to explain all the wars in the world and all the suffering and poverty and famine in the world? Is this how we're meant to explain it when we lose a job or our life savings goes down the toilet? Well, clearly the first two points of the friend's system are absolutely true about God's sovereignty and justice. However, what we notice is that the conclusions they draw from these truths, which they take to also be truths, they don't actually provide Job with any of the answers or any of the sympathy or the comfort that they want to bring to Job. It's kind of, they just fall flat. Their reasoning actually becomes a cruel and heavy burden for Job to bear on top of his suffering. I think what Bible scholar J.I. Packer says is very true of their system, that a half-truth masquerading as a whole truth becomes a complete untruth. These are the friends who are quick to give answers in our pain, provide solutions to our suffering. Perhaps they even quote the Bible and show this is how it's supposed to work. This is the way God works. I'm sure many of us have experienced people like this, friends like this in our suffering, who despite their good intentions, their reasoning actually adds a burden to our suffering. But what Job's friends show us is the danger of trying to systematize God. They show the danger of trying to hold God in our hand. J.I. Packer again once said, and I love this quote, God holds us in his hand, but we can never hold him in ours. You know, we can't reduce God to a set of mechanical principles where I can stand and say, yes, I understand how this whole thing works, I can make complete sense of it, therefore I can expect this, and I can expect this, and I can expect this. To do that is to actually bring God down to our level, or even to elevate ourselves up to God's level. And of course, this way of thinking just eliminates the need for faith and trust. Now, it's human and natural to want to search for answers. You know, God has given us an incredible world to explore. He's put in our own hearts a desire to search and to discover. You know, this is what lies behind all of the sciences. But there must come a time when knowledge has to give way to faith. And that is often true in the case of suffering. We must learn to reach a point where I can say, I don't know, I don't understand, I don't know what's going on, and actually be content to be there because God does see and God does understand and God does know what's going on. It's interesting. It's Zophar who seems to understand this. And this is the thing with the friends. It's very easy to write off their 30 chapters of wisdom as just absolute nonsense. But they have so much truth in there. The problem is they don't follow it through. They don't see the real logic that undergirds the way God works. So Zophar says, can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? It's higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, the place of the dead. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Friends, we cannot hold God in our hand. We can never say with complete certainty, this is the way God works. He's bigger than that. But you know, this is actually a better place to be when we suffer. Often we try to take our understanding of God's purposes and understanding of God's actions beyond what he's actually revealed of himself to us. And we find that these things don't help us. They only add to our burden of suffering. But you know, admitting that we don't understand, admitting that we don't know, but that we can trust God to work in us for his glory, that is the right place to be to weather the storm, because it puts God at the wheel. Remember, we are the creatures. He is the creator. We answer to him. He doesn't answer to us. In our suffering, we don't need answers. We need God, because he's sufficient. The American Bible teacher Mark Dever helpfully summarizes the whole book of Job like this. In stark contrast to Job's friend's wisdom, he says this, we often suffer, we sometimes understand, but we can always trust. We often suffer, we sometimes understand, but we can always trust. I'm going to make that our big idea for today. We often suffer, we sometimes understand, but we can always trust. As we move towards the end, there's something else we see in these chapters that, while it might not make sense of our present suffering, It serves to give hope beyond our present suffering. See, Eliphaz makes a very bold statement in 4 verse 7. It's a statement that fits perfectly within this very neat, very stoic theological box that he's got, this system that explains God. He says, 4 verse 7, remember, who that was innocent ever perished? It's almost mathematical. But this statement, and others like it in these early chapters in Job, they're on a collision course with a few things that Job says. Like Job's saying in 9 verse 32, for God is not a man as I am that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. You see, what Eliphaz says is right up to a point. Everyone dies and no one is innocent. The Bible says later, Romans 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But there was one who was innocent, one who perished, though he was innocent, and that was Jesus Christ. So 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 says, for our sake, he made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And of course, because Jesus was a sinless sacrifice, because he paid for our sin before God, and in that way, it allowed him to become an arbiter, a mediator between God and ourselves. He is the mediator that Job is so desperately seeking. Hebrews 2 verse 8 reflects this. As the writer looks at the chaos in the world and how far humanity has come from the goodness of the Garden of Eden, where mankind ruled the world under God, he says this, Hebrews 2 verse 8, at present we do not yet see everything in subjection to mankind, to humanity, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And later in the same chapter he goes on, 2 verse 17, therefore Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation, that's to pay for the sins of the people. But because he himself has suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. So, things might not make sense to us. We may look at the world around us, we might look at the suffering in our own lives, and it might not make sense. We might not understand, we might not see God's purposes clearly. We might feel exactly like Job, and we might just long for answers to that question, why? Why is it happening? We might not see, but we do see Jesus, who became the innocent sufferer so that the guilty, you and I, could be freed to an eternal hope, free from suffering and pain, in God's presence, enjoying his glory forever. And of course, this is the redemption and resurrection that Job's looking for in chapter 14. And of course, where Job longed for an arbiter, one to stand between himself and God, we have Jesus. Of course, a priest is just that. He's an arbiter, a mediator, one who represents man to God and God to man. He is the one who can lay his hands on God's shoulders and on our shoulders, you know, in wondrous condescension, and bring us both to trial together, where we are declared not guilty on the merits of his blood. And so we might suffer now. We will probably suffer in this life. Maybe we might understand, but we can always trust. Cooper was right when he said that there is mystery in my destruction, but in time it shall be explained. But for now and until that explanation, we see Jesus, the one who is truly innocent but perished for us. And because he lives, now stands between God and us, interceding for us, mediating for us, he is able to draw alongside us in our suffering.